The readings from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, and it's found on page 1050 in the Church Bible. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Good evening. Welcome to City. Let me pray for us as we look at God's word together. Father, this morning you were teaching us this. Your word teaches and trains and corrects and rebukes us. Father, please use your word to do that tonight. And Father, pray that our hearts might be keen and eager to listen to you and to know you have the best way and to follow it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we meet in Edgerton High School for Girls, it's hard not to be unaware that we meet in an area of quite relative affluence. Within walking distance are the offices of the Royal Bank of Scotland, just down there on Calthorpe Road, and HSBC. If you're hungry, you could go and eat at Simpson's, which is a Michelin-style restaurant, which is opposite St. George's, and you could enjoy the food there. And if you had the money, you could buy a house on the most expensive road in Birmingham, which is Frederick Road, which is not far away from here. We live in an area where there is incredible affluence. I mean, this school is a private school as well. It's a rich area. It's one of the more affluent areas of Birmingham. And yet, despite all the wealth, you can just take a walk down towards Five Ways and you're going on the underpass to get to Broad Street, and you will find someone sitting on a piece of cardboard, maybe a homeless guy, begging for money. And there you have it. Wealth actually, and poverty mixing together, rubbing shoulders with each other. And it makes us a little bit uncomfortable, because it's such a contrast, and also because it can be fixed. The wealth could go to these people who are finding life hard on the breadline. There's the wealth there to alleviate that poverty. I guess the question is, why doesn't it happen? Why are there people in that underpass, a stone's throw away from HSBC and Royal Bank of Scotland and other affluent places? Why are they still there? I don't think there are any easy answers to that question. But one of the factors that must be part of the reason is that people love the wrong things, surely. Isn't that not right? If someone has the money to help a fellow human being and they don't do it, then surely they must love their money more than they love that fellow human being. Is that not true? You could say that their love was or is disordered. It's disordered love. If you love money more than helping out that fellow human being, surely that love is disordered. It is wrongly ordered love. You've got the priorities completely wrong. So how do you go about reordering that love? How do you go so that wealth is not the most loved thing, where actually we care for human beings? What's the solution? Better education? Potentially. Fairer tax system? Maybe. TV adverts that pull on your heartstrings? Well, those are some of the answers, and surely some of those, yeah, there's some merits in those answers, but they are perhaps superficial answers to what is a deeper-rooted problem, a deep-rooted problem of what we love the most. And in this section of God's Word, Jesus tackles this problem of wealth and poverty rubbing against each other, and the callousness of wealth, and how someone can change their first love, how to reorder disordered love. But before we look at the parable which Glenys read, we need to know two things about the context of the parable so that we understand the parable rightly. If we don't understand the context, we'll misread the parable. So the first thing we need to know is, who is Jesus speaking to? It doesn't say in the reading, but it does say, if you go back a little bit to chapter 16 and verse 14, have a look back there. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And so there's no other group mentioned between verse 14 and verse 19. So it's safe to assume that Jesus is speaking the parable to these Pharisees. And who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees weren't religious leaders. They were lay people. They were Jewish lay people who were really zealous to live out their Jewish faith in the synagogue and in Palestine at that time. So the equivalent would be a really keen member of City Church. Not the leaders, not Neil, myself, or Hugh, but a member who's here all the time. That's sort of an equivalent to the Pharisees. You've got to maybe take that with a pinch of salt, but that's who they are. They're not the big leaders. They are just lay people who are really keen on their faith, obeying God's word, reading God's word. And second, we need to understand why Jesus is telling the parable. What has provoked it? Jesus tells the parable for a reason. And again, go back to verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this. So Jesus has been telling a parable, if you hear last week, of the shrewd manager and then some of the teaching on money. The Pharisees heard all this and they were sneering at Jesus. They were laughing at him. You can't be saying that, Jesus. You know, you are a joke if you're saying those things about money. They loved money. Here you have it, a group of people who have disordered love. They love money at the top of their priority list, and they don't love God. And disordered love is the reason why Jesus told this parable. And he spoke to people, religious people, zealous people, the people who'd be there at home group all the time, the people who are there at the members' meetings, the people who are here morning and evening at church on Sunday. He's directing this parable to them, and therefore to us. So let's have a look at this. So as the parable opens in verses 19 to 21, we're introduced to two people. First, there is a rich man, and he's dressed in purple, which is significant because it means that he was extremely rich. So back then, purple dye was very expensive. You had to fish for sea snails and get some of their excretions, I think, to make this purple dye. For the clothes, and it was just very hard work. So this guy is loaded. You can imagine him wearing the Armani suit, the gold Rolex on his wrist, driving in a Bentley, maybe even chauffeur driven in the Bentley, one of maybe four or five cars. He is absolutely minted. But outside of the gates of the rich man is a guy called Lazarus. And it's interesting because if you think about every parable that Jesus speaks, there is only one person who gets the name, and that's this guy. This is the only person that Jesus ever names in his parables, and his name is Lazarus. And it has a meaning, and meaning of Lazarus' name is God helps. That's what it means. That's the meaning of Lazarus. And yes, if you considered his outward, external circumstances, you think, there's no way God has helped this person. There's no way this person has God on his side, because he is in a desperate situation. There's no dole. There's no National Health Service. Because this guy is ill and he is on the breadline. Did you notice in verse 20, have a look down at verse 20, it said that Lazarus is laid at the gate of the rich man. It seems to suggest that Lazarus is either too ill to move, or maybe he is incapacitated somewhere, maybe he's a cripple, we don't know. He lacks the ability to even to ward off the wild dogs. So sometimes we might think, oh, dogs licking, that's quite nice. I mean, when we think of a poodle or a nice cute dog, and actually this is exactly the opposite. The wild dogs come and lick his open ulcers and abscesses on his body, probably causing more infection and making this guy, Lazarus, ceremonially unclean before God. He is unclean before God because the wild dogs are licking him. And on top of this, Lazarus is starving. He has a overpowering hunger. He longs to get the leftovers, the doggy bag maybe, from the rich man's table, but he gets absolutely nothing. The rich man feasts every day, and yet this guy, Lazarus, who the rich man sees in his CCTV cameras, gets nothing. And the big shock is that actually the rich man not only knows about Lazarus, he knows his name. Later on, we'll discover in a verse later on that the rich man actually knows Lazarus's name. It's not that the rich man is unaware of the presence. He knows he's there. He even knows his name. That's shocking, isn't it? This man is known by the rich man and he does nothing. Despite their disparity in life circumstances, both the rich man and Lazarus eventually die. Lazarus is first to go, and then the rich man goes as well. And there's a great reversal at death. The rich man was having all the luxury before that, and Lazarus was in the gutter. There's a big reversal. Lazarus is carried to Abraham's side by angels. That's a picture of welcome and blessing. It's a picture of heaven. And so Lazarus goes to heaven. And on the other hand, the rich man finds himself in Hades. And it's a little bit more complicated than this, but simply put, Hades is hell. That's where the rich man finds himself. There's a massive reversal of fortunes, an unexpected reversal. And we need to be clear on the reason why the rich man goes to hell. We need to be clear on that, otherwise we'll misunderstand. Why does the rich man go to hell? Well, it's not because he is rich. Jesus is not saying God loves poor people and hates rich people. He's not saying that. Think about it. Abraham, the guy who's in heaven welcoming Lazarus, was a rich guy. If you went back to Genesis, and we heard some sermons from Hugh earlier on this year, Abraham was a very rich person. He had flocks, he had herds, he had servants. He, in his time, was loaded, and yet he is in heaven. And so it's not a case of God hates rich people and loves poor people. He's not in hell because of his riches. The rich man is in hell because he has disordered love. He did not love God. He loved his money, and that's why he's there. That's what Jesus points back in verse 13. Have a look back in verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one, love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. When we think about our love, what we love or whom we love isn't like the Premiership, where if you finish second or third or fourth, you've still got the Champions League. Who we love is a winner-takes-all contest, like the Oxford-Cambridge boat race or the Ashes. You don't get anything for coming second. Only the person who is first is the winner. And so you can't love both God and money. You can't say, well, I love money, but God comes second. That's okay. It's not like that. Whatever's top wins, and whoever's second loses. So the rich man is in torment, and he looks up and he sees Abraham and Lazarus far away over there. And the rich man is a Jew. He remembers his Jewish heritage, and he sees Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and he pleads with Abraham, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to alleviate my suffering. Make him dip his finger in the water and put it on my tongue so that I don't have to suffer this torment for a little bit. But Abraham says a gentle but firm no. And he gives two reasons why he says no. Have a look at the two reasons. Verse 25. In verse 25, Abraham basically says, you had your limit of good things on earth, and there are no more good things left for you. You've run out of good things, and now you can only experience bad things. Whereas Lazarus had all his bad things on earth, and now he's enjoying the good things. That's what verse 25 is saying. That's reason number one, why he doesn't send Lazarus over to alleviate his suffering. Reason number two is verse 26. God has set in place a great chasm with the purpose, and that's quite hard to hear, with the purpose that there is no swaps between heaven and hell. That's why Lazarus can't go, because there is a chasm there with the purpose that there is no swaps. And Jesus is telling us what life after death is like. And I wonder what you make of it. He's saying there is life after death. There's a heaven and a hell. And once you die, you're fixed in one of those two destinations. I wonder what you make of that. In our society, there are many different opinions on what happens to you after you die. Whether you agree with it or not, there is a strand in our culture which does have maybe a vague belief in life after death. So back in 2009, the Daily Telegraph interviewed 2,000 people, and it revealed that 53% of people in the UK believed in life after death. And generally, if someone believes in life after death, they believe in when someone dies and has life after death, they're generally in a good place. So I don't know whether you remember her. I certainly do. But the Liverpool entertainer Cilla Black died at a holiday home in Spain a few weeks ago. If you don't remember, look on the internet. She did things like shows like Surprise, Surprise and Blind Date. If you don't know what that means, go and have a look on the internet. But in the column inches that have been written since her death, she was reported to have said something quite interesting about her husband, Bobby, who died in 1999, so maybe 16 years earlier. She said this: I know he is waiting for me. There have been little messages, unmistakable signs, and when the time comes, I will be able to thank him for looking out for me. So Cilla Black believed that her late husband lived on after death. And I'm hoping I'm not reading too much into her words. I think that she thought he was in a good place, able to communicate with her whatever way that meant. And at one and the same time, Jesus affirms, but also challenges, our culture's thoughts about life after death. So he says, yes, there is life after death. You've got it right in one sense. The human soul doesn't end at death. It carries on. But then you've got it wrong in another sense. There are two destinations. Everyone doesn't go to heaven. There is a heaven and there's a hell. Heaven is a place of comfort, while hell is a place of torment. Once you die, you're fixed there. So Jesus both agrees but also challenges our culture's view of life after death. Now, I know the idea of hell is very troubling, both for Christians and for those who are looking into the Christian faith. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that hell is any way lessened. Maybe some of the things that we feel are heightened because we become Christians. Christians find hell troubling because they're grieved at the thought of loved ones who don't know Jesus, who don't trust in Jesus, being sent there, while those who aren't Christians are repulsed by the idea of hell. They say, I can't believe in Christianity because of this idea of hell and God sending people to hell. Let me give you an example. Here's what Charles Darwin of science fame wrote in his autobiography. These are the last lines of a paragraph where Darwin describes his drift away from some kind of Christian profession into unbelief. This is what he says. I can indeed hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, the plain language of the text seems to show that the men who do not believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all of my friends, will be everlastingly punished. And this is a damnable doctrine. I could hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. It's a powerful paragraph, isn't it? He says, I don't want Christianity to be true, because when I read about it in the Bible, I understand what the Bible is saying, and it talks about hell, and I don't want to believe that. And so I don't want Christianity to be true. I wish it wasn't true. In fact, I don't want it to be true. And I think you can understand Darwin's sentiment, can't you? You know, you give him his due. The thought of your loved ones being punished for eternity is an emotionally tough thing, whether you are a Christian or not a Christian. This is emotionally hard things to hear and to accept. Hell is the outworking. So there's nothing I can say which will make the thought of hell any easier, I don't think. And there's loads of things I could say, but time is limited. So I want to give perhaps one reason why the existence of hell is better than it not existing at all. Let me try and give you one reason. There's more things to say, but we haven't got time. Let me try and give you one reason. Hell is the outworking of God's justice. If hell did not exist, God welcomed every single person who ever lived into heaven unconditionally, then people would quite literally be getting away with murder. If everyone went to heaven, then there would be some incongruous meetings, wouldn't there? So, for example, you might have, you know, Anne Frank running into Hitler in heaven if no one, you know, if everyone went to heaven. And if you were Anne Frank, how would you react to that situation? You know, if I was her, I'd be saying, God, where is my justice? Where is justice? Because of this man, I died of typhus in Belsenbergen concentration camp, and now he's in heaven forever? That's not fair. And God might say, well, I'm all about love, and I want everyone to come into heaven and enjoy my presence in heaven. And you could understand Anne Frank saying, well, that's not very loving. It doesn't sound very loving to me. A God who says, evil doesn't matter to me, and everyone is welcome no matter what they've done, no matter whether they're sorry for what they've done, is probably not a God we would want to worship. He just lets anyone in and says, actually, it doesn't matter. Because a God like that doesn't love you enough to say, actually, evil matters, and I'm going to hold people accountable for what they do. Now, I know that doesn't make the thought of hell any easier, but the absence of hell, if there is a God, is a far worse prospect. Without hell, there is no final justice, and we're left with a God who doesn't care for us, doesn't care about evil, doesn't care about things done to people. Now, that's hard to hear, and I guess the comeback is, well, the people I love aren't in the same category as Hitler. And I take that point. However, if God is the judge and his justice is the one we look to, then we've got to accept his judgments. We can't pick and choose. We can't say, well, punish Hitler, but don't punish the people I love. Because if the people we love have broken God's commandments, have rebelled against him, then he has got to hold them accountable. Otherwise, he is a biased judge. Again, that's not going to help all of us, but that is one reason to say that actually hell And the idea of hell is not a completely a subject which we should say, I don't want that to exist. I know there are many questions that are probably raised by that. Please do come and chat to me afterwards. Please come and chat to maybe Hugh or Neil afterwards. There's more to be said, but hopefully that gives a little bit of a justification why there has to be a hell. God cares about us too much to allow, to allow people just carry on and do things and just not hold them accountable. Let's get back to the parable. With no possibility of relief for the rich man, his thoughts turned to his family, verse 27. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they'll not come to this place of torment." And you can understand the rich man's thinking. If Lazarus came back from the dead and warned the rich man's 5 brothers, then they would change their lives, surely. We understand that. It worked for Ebenezer Scrooge and Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, didn't it? So Marley comes back from the dead, warns Scrooge, and 3 ghosts come as well. And Scrooge changes and becomes nice. But Abraham says, actually, that won't work. They don't need ghostly visitation because they already have enough information to change their lives. Have a look down in verse 29. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets," in other words, the Old Testament. Let them listen to them. But the rich man objects, "No, Father Abraham, I had the Old Testament when I was alive, and it wasn't enough. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they won't be able to ignore that. They will repent." And I think we would agree with the rich man's logic, surely, you know, in verse 30. Someone rising from the dead would be quite impressive. And surely that would convince people about life after death and to listen to them. And that's why Abraham's response is very astonishing. Have a look down at verse 31. Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And verse 31 is surprising. We automatically think that someone rising from the dead would be more convincing evidence of life after death than the words of the Bible. But Jesus says, through Father Abraham, that if you don't believe the Bible when it talks about life after death, then a resurrection won't convince you. If you don't believe in the Bible when it talks about life after death, then a resurrection won't change your mind. A big miraculous sign won't change your mind. And isn't that what we see in the New Testament accounts of Jesus? So Matthew's account of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus rises again from the dead. The soldiers who guard the tomb run away and go to the high priest and say, "You know, these angels came and there was no body." And you'd think that the religious leader would say, "Wow, you know, what he said was actually really true." And yet what the religious leaders say is, "We'll buy you off, we'll pay for your silence, and we're going to spread the rumor that the disciples came and took the body." And so that's shocking, isn't it? It's shocking because we think often that a miraculous sign will convince people. But Jesus says, actually, if someone is skeptical of God's word, then they won't be convinced if there was a resurrection from the dead. So as we think about what this parable means for us, let's have a think about how this applies to us. The main lesson of the parable is this, if you're a Christian here today. Don't love money instead of God, because if you do, it'll have eternal consequences. Don't love money instead of God, because if you do, it'll have eternal consequences. God says that if we live our lives loving money more than him, we actually don't love him, and we'll find ourselves in the same situation as the rich man found himself, you know, in hell. And can I try and be clear? What we do with our money doesn't earn our salvation. It's not that we give away to charity or to church, and that means we buy our way into heaven. Rather, what we do with our money shows who we love the most. And if we love God the most, then that will show in how we use our money, how we think through what we do with our money. So Jesus was aiming the parable at the hearts of the Pharisees, the group of Jews who were keen about their faith. The Pharisees, as I said, if they were here today, they would be the city church members. They'd be the ones who are coming morning and evening. They'd be the ones there at the evangelistic events, inviting their friends. So this comes directly to us, to targeting in our hearts. If you would call yourself a Christian, then this parable is aimed at you. I guess the question is, how would we know if we love money more than God? How do we work that out? Well, I think the example of the rich man gives us a few pointers. First of all, the rich man knew Lazarus. He saw his need, and importantly, he had the resources to help him. Let me say those three things again. The rich man knew Lazarus, he saw his need and had the resources to help him, and yet he refused to do so. And so there's so much poverty in the world that, we can beat ourselves up that we're not sending thousands to Africa and all those different things. Those three things do help us a little bit. He saw Lazarus, knew his need, and had the resources to help him. Our resources we have aren't limitless. We've got to provide for our families, got to provide for ourselves. But if we have the resources to help others, we don't, then that is a sign that perhaps we love money. So I guess the question is: do you see a pattern in your life of knowing someone, knowing their need, and having the resources to help them, but refusing to do so? Do you see that pattern, that regular pattern in your life? So a lot of you give generously and can't give any more. And so this is not aimed at you, because the key thing is having the resources to help him. The rich man could help Lazarus. How could this pattern be manifest? Well, it could be manifest in many ways. It could show itself as you go past that big issue seller in town, and £1.50 is not that much, and you just pass by, even though you know that that person's probably homeless. Or it could be revealed in being a member of City and giving absolutely nothing to support the work of the church. Absolutely nothing. That's how the pattern may be manifest in us. If that pattern is familiar, then we need to recognize that we may love money more than God. We have a disordered love, and God comes second, and therefore God comes nowhere. And the wonderful news is, if you recognize that pattern in you, then Jesus died on the cross for people who love money more than God. And he died on the cross to be able to empower people to switch those priorities, to switch love from being the top and actually replace it with God. And so if you're recognizing that pattern in you and you're saying, I'm a Christian, then you can go to Jesus and know that he will forgive you. And know that he has the power to help you live differently. So we began this sermon with the issue of wealth rubbing shoulders with poverty. What would Jesus' answer to this question be? Well, it wouldn't be, you need to love human beings more. That wouldn't be his answer. Rather, it would be, you need to love God first. And once you love God first, it will show how you use your money. The problem with the guy on the underpass who is homeless is that the people with the wealth don't love God first. As Christians, can we be distinctive in this culture? Love God first and use our money so that other people say, wow, that's a distinctive way of using your money. I want to ask more about your faith. So the question is, do we love God? Is it shown in how we use our money and our wealth? And we are generally wealthy here at City. Let's pray. Father, this is hard to hear because it deals with hell. Father, I know that many of us have non-Christian friends and family and people who have passed away and have not followed Jesus, and just pray that you would help us to cry out to you, talk about how we find hell difficult, but also to trust you and to accept what Jesus says. And Father, we pray that you might be convicting us if we are loving money more than you. Would you reorder our disordered love, Father? Would you help us to put you first and money second? Father, give us the power to do that. Thank you that Jesus died so that we can be forgiven of those times where we haven't loved you as we ought. So, Father, forgive us, renew us, and send us out using the gospel as a powerful motivator. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.